Let's pray together. Father, the temptations present during the preaching of this sermon will be many. And so I plead with you, not only would you arrest our attention, but that you would focus our hearts upon what your word has revealed. Guard us from the temptation to individualize or to privatize our faith, rather than being a compelling community and witness to your Son. Protect the heart of our young men who in ignorance and pride will resist the admonition of Scripture. Grant them humility and teachability this morning. I pray against the indifference of the older amongst us. Would you give them in these latter years of their life a fuel, a passion, a sincere desire to minister in meaningful ways to those younger than them? Allow them not to waste the last decades you have gifted them on this earth. Father, there will be a temptation to resist any or all forms of godly mentorship and discipleship at the end of this sermon. Would we, by the power of your gospel and through the efforts of your Spirit's empowerment, would we resist such temptations and would we actively strive each for the other to disciple, to see brothers and sisters more conformed to the image of Christ? Father, I'm confident I cannot do this work, but I'm confident your Spirit can. And so I plead with you, with urgency and with all authority that comes from your word, that you would do what only you can in regards to the relationships of this church. Grant us that we might obey your word with joy this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible with me, if you would, this morning and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, as we continue to learn about the blueprints for a healthy church. We have, of course, at this point in Titus chapter 2, learned about the responsibility of the older men within the Christian church. We've learned about the responsibility of younger women, and then older women. And now it is our duty, our responsibility to look at the role of the young man within the Christian church this morning. I find the vision in verses 6 through 8 to be radically countercultural, and yet I find them incredibly compelling. I find all four of these relationships, both the older man and woman and both the younger man and woman, to be compelling for a few reasons. One, because according to verse number 1 of chapter 2, we find that these relationships are set forth for the soundness or for the health of the church. We all know what it means in a physical sense to desire a healthy life. But our desire oftentimes is disassociated from our disciplines, because as much as we desire to live healthy, it requires that we eat in generally good ways and that we have some measure of exercise. I find this compelling because the Scripture tells us, in the same way, if you want to be physically healthy, there needs to be some form of a balanced diet and some form of exercise. If we need to be spiritually healthy, and who amongst us who's a professing believer in Christ does not want his church to be healthy? If we are to see a healthy church, then we must get right these four key relationships. I find that compelling. The second reason, perhaps, I find these verses in particular to be compelling is because we live in a culture where our felt needs, the things we feel, the things we desire, we constantly want those affirmed and we constantly want those taken care of. Each of us came into this morning's worship hour with desires. Some of us, they are desires because we've been hurt this week. We've had a complicated or difficult week. Others of us, we are feeling lonely and we are feeling completely isolated. Others of us are feeling the weight of sorrow and temptation, and we do not know how to wrestle. We do not know how to win or to gain victory in the Christian life. But here's what we know. We know that if we are simply to deal with the felt needs of the Christian life, none of us will really get our needs ultimately met. But if we look to the plain plan of Scripture, if we look to what God has ordained and even inspired for our hearing and for our obedience, it is fascinating to consider that whether you are old or young, whether you are male or female, your needs can be met this morning through the ministry of the Spirit by His local church. That's compelling. Actually, it's fascinating. And it's set up in such a way where only God could receive the glory for it. But it isn't simply that our needs can be met or that the church will be healthy. I find this model in particular compelling because it is the best as it relates to our corporate evangelistic witness. Let me unpack what I mean by that. Do you remember when you were a child and you asked your parents, "Why do I have to do that?" When you're really young, do you remember what your parents said to you? You surely do, apparently, yeah. Some of us are still in the "because I said so" years. That's a great explanation when you're 2, 3, 4, and 5, isn't it? Why do you obey parents? Because God has given them as the ordained entity to lead and instruct you, and what they say is for your good, so do it because they said so. But unwise is the parent who, as their children continue on into their teenage years, look to them and do not give them explanation as to why they should obey, but rather continue to tell them just simply to obey. God has made us rational human beings, and He has placed within us the image of His dear personhood. Now consider this. It is not sufficient as such to only say, "Do what God has commanded because I said so," but God actually, in His wisdom, not mine, in His, gives us reasons why we ought obey what verses 1 through 8 and following tell us. And the primary context, according to verses 5, 8, and 10, is because our obedience to the older and younger relationships of Titus 2 have a profound impact upon our witness to an unbelieving world. Look at verse number 5. Discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? Because I said so. That's not what you're going to find. Rather, younger women, this is what you're to do so that the word of God be not blasphemed. Why should a young woman follow the exhortation of Titus 2? Seek to be counseled, loved, served by older women. Strive to be chaste and pure. Work to be a keeper at the home. Why should she pursue such realities? Because if she doesn't, there's a temptation that those who are unbelieving might discredit the word of God and say, "They profess to be Christians, but they don't even obey the simple clear teachings of their faith. Why would I become a Christian? Why would I hold to the Bible? They don't." It's a rather compelling reason for obedience, isn't it? Look at verse number 8. We'll learn about it more today, but sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part, he is who is in opposition, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Why must we submit joyfully to the exhortations of Titus 2? Because if we don't, young men, according to verse number 8, those who are the detractors, the opposers of the gospel, the enemies, will have the opportunity to put the message of the gospel to shame. Now, maybe you didn't hear what I just said, but consider for a moment the Lord Jesus Christ's perfection upon this earth. Consider for a moment His active obedience as He submitted Himself to the will of the Father, endured grueling and agonizing and painful death, all for the purpose of your salvation. And you and I go, doesn't matter enough for me to live what he has commanded, but thanks for the gospel. What a poor corporate witness it is to an unbelieving world. Or even verse number 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity or faithfulness. Why? So that they may, in a positive sense, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Why do we obey verses 1 to 10? Because when we do, we make the Word of God, as it's supposed to be, appear beautiful. It's adorned as it's supposed to be. You ever just look at something and it worked perfectly? You're like, that's the way everything should be. Why can't everything work like that works? That's the way we should feel about Titus 2, 1 through 10 in the context of the local church and its health with older and younger relationships, each striving for the sake of the other. Why doesn't everything work the way the church works? It's the goal to make the church, and in particular the glory of God, look beautiful. It's why we reference here at Landmark what's called a culture of discipleship. A culture is nothing more than a shared group of people that have similar values, goals, even priorities and practices. Here, our values are on discipleship, that we together know Christ, so that in knowing Him, we can make Him known to others. It's not complicated, it's not hard, but God would call us to this multi-generational discipleship plan, where we don't ultimately program ourselves to death, not because programs are evil, but because they fall short of the biblical ideal. Because according to Scripture, it should be natural. It should be intentional that in the course of our life, older and younger, male with male and female with female, are getting together in order to make sure each other are growing in the gospel. And so as Christians, we want this to be more of a lifestyle than it is a program. Even as Nate read for us in 1 Thessalonians 2, when he says, we imparted to you not just the gospel, not just the message, but we gave you our own souls. We nourished and cherished you like a mother with a brand new baby who she nursed. That is the spirit of Titus chapter 2. And if you would now, so we take time to study verses 6 through 8 this morning. Notice that apparently these verses imply that most of the young man's exhortation, most of his learning, will come from Titus and older men teaching him, being an example to them. Look, if you would, verses 6 through 8. Young men, likewise, we exhort to be sober-minded. We'll unpack that in a few moments. But notice the implication in verses 7 and 8. In all things, Titus, show yourself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed. Having no evil thing to say of you. If it is that Titus and older men in the congregation are the ones who primarily are to set forth the necessary encouragement for younger men, it only stands to reason that I begin this sermon with a word to both pastors and older men. And so if you are an older man, now in this congregation we're going to have everybody from the fourth grade up. So fourth grade up, a lot of younger men amongst us. If you are an older man who looks at a 16 and 17-year-old and can encourage him and strengthen him and can talk to a 10-year-old about Christ, someone who can look to a 9-year-old and speak to him, that in the context of your spiritual maturity and responsibility of communicating God's care for the church, you're an older man if you are walking faithfully and caring biblically for the Word of God so as to lead people in it. And this is what I would say to you. Young men, and in particular young men in our American culture, if they are to become godly Christian young men, they are going to need. And let me punctuate the word need. It is vital. It is imperative. Without such, it will be impossible. That is how necessary it is that young men have strong, healthy role models provided for them within the local church. One man, Dr. Peter Carl, in the year 2000, wrote in the South China Post these words, helpful. What a real man needs is another man to talk to and to reinforce his maleness and help him become a better husband. Without such a friend, here's the danger, men risk reverting to a mother-child relationship with their spouse. Men will become helpless and insecure and increasingly revert to the classic overgrown child who expects to be mothered. Men must have positive role models. Now, let me be clear. Because if you hear me say role model, you may naturally go toward the things that aren't inherently scriptural or inherently Christian. While it is good and it is right, fathers in particular, to train your sons, to teach them how to fix the oil and change the oil, or to play sports with them, that is not in particular what we're referencing. When we speak of a role model, we are speaking of one who gives direction, who challenges and inspires us become more like Jesus. That is a role model. And hear me very carefully. It is one that in the scriptures, apparently the Apostle Paul does not shy away from. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, you, all of you church at Corinth, you follow me, you imitate me, even as I imitate or follow Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 1, we're all commanded to be imitators or followers of Christ. So Paul expects that Timothy and Titus and older men within the church will be godly, ferociously godly examples to younger men in the church. It's a rather weighty responsibility, but it is one that is on our shoulders whether we embrace it or not. And so let's work through these verses if we might. Verse number 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Exhort them. The tense includes the fact that this is a command, that this is something that's to happen repeatedly. What are they exhorting, according to verse number 6? You exhort these young men to be sober-minded. Now, because of our culture, let me be clear, I'm going to take the most amount of point to unpack those two words and try to apply them across our culture. So if you go, good night, it's taking them forever just to deal with two words. You're right, okay, fair, but we're also going to move more quickly, not super quick, but more quickly through verses 7 and 8, okay? What does it mean to be sober-minded? The point is that a young man, oh, young brothers, hear me. You are to be sensible and you are to be self-controlled in all that you do. Not in some things, not in most things. Teenagers, I'm talking to you. Sensible, self-controlled in all that you do. That's tragic. I mean, it is tragic that in our American culture, we have encouraged young men to waste their teenage years. And now, presently, we are encouraging them to waste their 20s as well. But there's no room in the church for living the first 20 or 30 years of your life for whatever you want and for your own personal gratification, and then somehow, when it's convenient for you, get back to living out the biblical portrait God is expecting of you. Rather, read verse 6 as what is necessary, young men, that you be exhorted by older men who love you over and over and over again to express sound-mindedness, self-control. The exhortation to exhibit self-control is repeated not just to the young men, but in each of the groups that have come before, older women, younger women, older men as well. What does it mean then? The point is that young men are to be in control of their lives, their thoughts, their passions. Encouraging a young man to be self-controlled covers a great host of the temptations young men face. you're tempted toward pornography, self-control. You're tempted toward ambition, the likes of which in your youth you will plow through others and not worry about the damage, the wreckage, the carnage that you have left. Exhibit self-control. You're impatient with those around you. You can't stand your other siblings. You can't submit joyfully to your boss or to pastoral leadership because you're your own man and you know what you're doing. Exhibit self-control. Oh, my 30-year-old brothers, how we need this message. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 tells us to keep our hearts with all diligence. For out of it, out of the heart, come the issues of life. The word keep, the word sound there, is the same word as is used for watchmen in the Old Testament repeatedly. Are you familiar with the Old Testament practice of a watchman? He was used in two ways. In a primarily agrarian culture where men and women would be subsistence farmers and all that they would have is what they've grown for themselves. So that it's not a big deal in the sense for you and me if, hey, you know what, some of our food's spoiled, we'll run to Kroger and get more. If their farm is destroyed, it's not just that they're going to go into the poverty level, they're going to starve to death. So what do? In the middle of their vast fields, they erect towers, and they pay 24 hours a day a watchman. And it was his responsibility, even as the workers farmed the field, that he would be looking well to the edges of that field, making sure no animals, no enemy combatants, no problems would take over that field. The second usage, cities in the Old Testament would be walled very high, but on top of the wall there was a path for walking. The responsibility of the watchman was to pace back and forth. There was no modern technology to alert someone of danger from an enemy. And so as the watchman would pace back and forth, both at midnight and at 6 in the afternoon, the time was inconsequential. His eyes were to be alert. He was to be paying close attention. And if at any point there was an enemy combatant or any problems, he was to sound the alarm, to ring the bell, in order to prepare the men for war and to make sure that they could provide and protect for their families. Young men, with the vigilance of a watchman who never takes the break but paces back and forth, always alert to his surroundings. As the man who guards the entirety of the field and is responsible for looking after those who are tending to the field, you are commanded by God to be sober-minded, to have that type of diligence. I'm only 13. It's still the call of God for you. Do not stoop to the low expectation of culture and say, I'm 25, I'll figure it out later. Older brothers, the only way a 12-year-old man I can conceive of is ever going to grow into becoming a self-controlled, sound-minded man is if you and I do our jobs. This does not come naturally. This is the expectation of Scripture, that we consistently exhort them. Parents, it's a natural position. Fathers to your young men. But it is also a natural position within the context of the local church for a man to come alongside a young brother and to exhort him, to command of him, to consistently go to him and encourage him, not simply to waste his life as all of his other friends are doing. How we have been duped by the entertainment and television culture. Now listen just to this. Larry Nelson of Brigham Young University, not even a Christian organization, Brigham Young, Mormons. He completed a study that was posted into the Journal of Family Psychology. In his study, he surveyed 392 unmarried college students and at least one of their parents. Okay, here's the question. He asked the parents of those 392 unmarried college students if they consider their child, somewhere in the range of 18 to 26 years old, if they consider their son an adult or not. You got the picture? A Mormon, doing a study, later posted into a reputable journal of psychology, And here's the question. 392 college students, 18 to 26 years old, are those men or are those adult males or are those still boys? 80% of the parents came back saying they're not yet men. There's something wrong. Do you want to know how? Oh, please catch this. Do you want to know how the church has an appropriate evangelistic witness? Do you want to know what testifies well to the gospel of God? When the rest of the world's kids are running around as kids, and the rest of the world's men are running around as kids, and the church's kids are growing into godly men. That's when the culture goes, what are they doing? It's not what you're wearing. It's not what's on your radio. It's when your child is sound and self-controlled and there's just something different about the way he views life and their 13-year-old views life. It's the way we man up in a godly sense. And as a 30-year-old, we're not wasting our time playing video games where our wife takes care of the children, but rather we are discipling and loving and giving ourselves for the sake of godliness in our homes. We're training our kids, sports, entertainment, and cars. Oh, older men, how will we ever get to soundness of mind so that the gospel might go forth? Perhaps it is the reason people aren't being converted in modern America is because they don't see any transformation in the lives of those who profess faith in Christ. Such self-control is incredibly countercultural. But it's not only our culture. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Here we are in the island of Crete. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are liars. They're evil beasts. They're slow bellies." It's not just our culture. Please, older men, don't sit there and go, "Oh, it's just the lamentation of this present age." We've been battling this problem since the time of Adam and Eve. And we do not with indifference look back and scorn this younger generation. We follow verse 6. And we exhort them with love and the nurturing care of a mother with her child. It's our call. It's what we do. So let me say this as prophetically as I can. Let us, older men, not lament, whine, or complain the present generation when we do nothing, nothing to help them. You see the sincerity of that? You see the sobriety of that? This is not an individualized enterprise. This is our responsibility. What a gift from God it is. What areas, perhaps, are there, young men, where you need to grow in greater self-control? What areas, young men, do you need to be more diligent in praying for sober-mindedness? What areas, fathers, have you discerned in the hearts of your older teenage men who they need to have this sin eradicated? Follow the example of Christ. Even as sitting down from a meal, he would push himself back and just begin to teach. As he's walking by the way and he notices a field and some wheat, he begins to teach. Whenever he has the opportunity, he's about the business of discipling. Sheep are not meant to thrive on their own. They are meant to live in flocks. In the same way, let us consider this profound illustration of the Christian life. Our young men will not do this on their own. Young men, you must do this. And the way you will best be able to, the way you will best be able to, is by submitting yourself to godly older men. This type of discipleship should happen across all generations so the church of God might thrive. So that the unbelieving community might see and we can now open our mouths and proclaim the gospel. Okay. Verse number 7. We really should consider verses 7 and 8 a further amplification of the exhortation in verse number 6. In verse 7, he now directs his attention to Titus, and here's the example he says to be. In all things, you are to show yourself a pattern of good works. The word example there in verse number 7, a pattern, an example, it's where we get our word type. The word type means a type or a mold in which something can be impressed, and when released from the pressure, it looks identical to that which it was impressed by. for Olivia's birthday in October. Someone who was at her birthday party purchased for her this bracelet and necklace making kit. Every father's dream, right? Thank you, whoever you were. And so my daughter looks to me and says one night, "Daddy, will you sit at the table? Will you make bracelets and necklaces with me?" I could think of nothing better to do with my evening. Sure, of course I will. So we lay these out. We begin to make bracelets. And there's this stencil kit that comes with it. And you roll the stencil over the braceleted ball. And won't you know it, the type, the mold, comes identical to what it is that was originally set forth. Titus, you're an older man to be mature in the church. By the way, he's an older man maturity-wise. He's not old. You're an older godly man in the church. Set forth an example so that when a younger man looks, he goes, "Who am I supposed to be like? Who's the godly around me?" That's him. I'm looking to him. I can't help but ask the question, older men, as younger men seek to follow an example, does our name come to mind? Do they say, "That's the type. That's the mold. As he follows Christ, so I will follow in his faith." Young men, we should constantly be looking out for older, godly men whose lives we can emulate, whose lives we can pattern ours after. And listen, young men, let me give you one word of exhortation I think will help you. Certain men, perhaps it is that they're not the entire package, and so you are in your own mind justifying even now, "I can't find a man like that. Pastor's not even that. There's no way I'm following anybody." Maybe there is a man who is an incredibly wise disciplinarian and nurturer of his children, and you have young children. And so you go to him and you seek advice because you know he's doing well with his children and you need his help. But that same man perhaps is not wise as a financial steward of God's gifts. And so you go to a different man to seek the counsel of that man. Or perhaps it is that you find a man because you struggle with laziness and you don't have good sound doctrine and self-control. So you find someone who's incredibly industrious. And you learn what it means to work hard from this man because he takes the exhortation to work seriously. And you grow from him. But even as you work with him, you notice he doesn't have the greatest spiritual discernment. But don't look down upon him. Don't stub your nose at him. But rather learn. God in his gifts and his kindness to us has given us so many men. Open your eyes and see what they can help you learn and become an example in. The end of verse number 7. Be a pattern in doctrine by showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. In a positive sense, this means that we as older men are to be an example in our purity. That's our uncorruptness. And that we are to exhibit integrity, honesty, and genuineness. There it is, gravity and sincerity. In regards to our doctrine. That we are to be an example to younger men so that the content we teach them matches the character of our lives. That we are to live what we teach. We are to teach seriously. That we are to love what we teach. And we show that it matters to us. And we teach in such a sincere way that it helps the spiritual and emotional health of our younger men. There must be moral integrity to accompany our teaching ministry. Sincerity, gravity, purity. This is far more of a how we are to teach than a what we are to teach. One of the reasons older men, oh God help us to hear this as it is intended from Scripture. Perhaps it is one of the reasons a young man does not want to receive instruction from us. Is yes, he is prideful and arrogant, but perhaps even in your own life or mine, there is not uncorruptness. We lack gravity. We are not sincere. And as such, the example is not desired to be followed. Look, if you would, at verse number 8. He says, sound speech. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Sound speech, of course, is that pure and healthy. It is that faithful word that as a young man comes, he observes our lives. And when we speak, what we speak is pure and it comes from a pure vessel. The pure word coming from a pure vessel, according to verse number 8, is not subject to any legitimate condemnation or criticism. In fact, Those who criticize such a holy or such a faithful teacher, according to verse number 8, will eventually be shamed themselves because their accusation has no merit, has no substance. So we teach in such a way, with such soundness of life and word, that the young man comes to us, he receives it. And those who are unbelieving, who would look to us and seek to accuse or to rail against us or seek to defame the gospel, it is them who ultimately are shamed. And why are they ashamed? Because both the purity, in a positive sense, of our speech, the purity of our lives, they match. They're one. They're together. And so nothing can be said. This is God's plan. This is beautiful. This is as God has intended life to be. Oh, God, grant us young men by the droves, church, who are able, because of being loved by older men, to now silence critics and opposers of the gospel because of the soundness of their life and character. Perhaps you're here and you are not a Christian. I would like for a moment you to consider these exhortations. I want you to consider these exhortations in verses 6 through 8 in particular, because for you, these have got to be an exercise in frustration. If you are here without Christ, you are not a Christian, you have not received Jesus as your Savior, you read verses 6 through 8, I would assume, in a completely different way than I would. My assumption is that you would read it saying, who can do this? Who is able to live such a dignified, faithful, sound, God-honoring life? This is impossible. There's no way. God has set us up for failure. I would imagine that's how you read verses 6 through 8. Because I've got to be honest. Apart from Christ, that's how I read verses 6 through 8. But this is the difference Christ makes in the life of a Christian. Through the active righteousness of Christ, and through his death on the cross, what he accomplished was what I never could. He imparts to me his righteousness, so that in myself, where I could never be sound in speech, old man perhaps struggling, just need to be reminded of who you are in Christ this morning. Perhaps it is in yourself you are wise to say, according to verse number 8, or rather verse number 7, you can't be uncorrupt, you can't be grave, you can't be sincere. Remember, that's true, but you're not your own anymore. You're Christ's, and he's in you. And if the Spirit of God be in you, then I am confident that you can be all he has commanded you to be. And so if you're here today without the gospel and without Jesus, consider this exhortation. Perhaps the reason why verses 6 through 8 seems like climbing Mount Everest is because God in Christ has not redeemed your soul. He wants to today. Run to him. Cling to him that you might find everlasting life. But Christian, it is tragic that the gospel message has been subjected to such ridicule because the life of the messenger does not match the purity of the message. At Landmark Baptist Church, if people refuse to come to faith in God through Christ, let it only and always be because they have refused the message. And let it never be the sinfulness, the youthful arrogance, the foolhardiness or foolishness of the messenger. May God in Christ help us to never allow someone to be turned off to Christianity because our shameful lives hide the purity of his message. It is obvious from verses 6 through 8 that God expects pastors to lead his church. He's exhorting Titus to do so. But he's also exhorting older men. And the maturity of Christ's church demands that this not just be three men, but rather it is the entirety of the project assigned to all of us. And so each of us will battle the temptation to privatize or individualize our Christian experience. opting based on our preferences, what to listen and who to listen to and what to serve and what to do and what to get involved in. But Paul's instruction under inspiration of God is meant, it is meant, church, to prick our conscience. That's the intention. It is meant to prick our conscience in order that we might sense a responsibility for others and a fervent desire to see those who are younger than us walk faithfully with Christ, even as we have. And so we must remember that there is a massive distinction between being a knowledgeable Christian and being a faithful Christian. We just became knowledgeable. Only God can help us be faithful. Older men, who are you discipling? Informally, formally, who are you serving and loving? And if you're a father, if it's not your child, oh God, help us. Younger men, who are you seeking for help? Men and women alike, let's not forget the exhortation that this is what it means to be a healthy church. This is our incredible way to display the glory of God to the unbelieving world. And this is how each of us looking out for the needs of others, this is how our needs get met. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, initiate a work of discipleship in our church, the likes of which confounds unbelievers, leaves them speechless, without the ability to explain what is happening on their cul-de-sac, because this son and this father and this mother and this daughter, there's just a distinct difference. And as you have allowed that distinction to be placed in the heart of an unbeliever, would you now give boldness to our church members to open their mouths and proclaim the distinction is found solely in Jesus. We affirm that all we have is Christ and that we are complete in Him. We affirm our need to be led by Your Spirit and how impossible it is to obey these exhortations apart from Your Spirit. I pray for a good and godly sense of conviction to rest upon our older men until we make sincere and diligent work of which You have called us. Do not let our soul find rest until it finds rest in what You have called us to obey. For our younger men, oh God, give them a vision, a biblical portrait of what it means to be sound-minded, whether they are 12 or 38. As a young man, may they live their lives not wasting them on frivolity and carelessness. May they devote themselves to a passionate and fruitful work, even as they commit their lives to You in whatever their employment be, whatever their marital status may be, whatever their education may be. Grant that this church might be marked by young men who exhibit humility and teachability and soundness of mind and purity of heart. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're not a Christian by your own profession, I would encourage you to wrestle with what we said just a few moments ago. Apart from Christ, how will you ever obey these exhortations? I would exhort you, it's impossible. And so I'm imploring you on the power of God's Word this morning to find someone in order that they might lead you to Jesus. And secondly, old and young, male and female this morning, I'm not the ministry of the Spirit, but I'm confident the Spirit is at work in your heart. Would you respond to Him even now, repenting and believing what God has said in His Word? Do it now as the piano plays.